This morning's scripture reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And the Lord, and he shall restore fourfold the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite and with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife."
Certainly good to see each one present this morning. We're glad that you've come our way. There are visitors amongst us, and want you to know you're our honored guests. Before I get into the lesson I have prepared for our hearing this morning, let me take just a moment to talk about our gospel meeting that we just concluded on Friday evening. We certainly had a very good gospel meeting throughout the course of the week with Brother Wayne Goff. The good lessons he presented were excellent. They were those that should encourage us to want to follow the scriptures, to do God's will in our lives, to be prayerful people, to be servants of the Lord. But I did want to make this observation, and that is that it's not just those instances where we have a gospel meeting, some type of activity as a group that we're engaged in. We need to be constantly and continuously going about serving our Lord. We need to use those opportunities to encourage us to grow spiritually as we should. To now not think of the gospel meeting having been passed, we can kind of relax, be comfortable. We need to now use that as a springboard for further opportunities to teach God's Word. As we're going through a study on Sunday morning, Kyle Boyd teaching and presenting some material that we have on going out and teaching the lost, converting those that are in a lost condition, to bring them to Christ. We need to be about the task of doing those things in our everyday life that honors and glorifies God by how we live and be a light unto the world around about us. And I think sometimes, and the danger is, and we're all susceptible to it, and I certainly would put myself in that category, is to do some things, get excited, enthusiastic, and then let that wane. And that's the danger. We need to be ever alert to that and do the things we need to do individually and collectively as a congregation of the Lord's people here to go forward to serve our Lord faithfully, to do His will in our lives. So I trust that you've been benefited during the gospel meeting time, and that we also then are going to continually go about that task of studying His Word, knowing His will, applying it faithfully to our lives. I've been talking for a few weeks about the Ten Commandments. We certainly are familiar with the Ten Commandments. That's one of those areas that people, even that are not religious, in our society, in our country, have some familiarity with. There are these places where they're displayed. In fact, that gets somewhat controversial. There are those who want them torn down, taken away. Some public buildings have it. Sometimes there are instances in which it's, they're used in various ways that people have some knowledge about it, and so people argue about that. Of course, as Christians, we talked about the fact that we don't follow the Ten Commandments. We don't go back to the Old Testament scriptures. That's not our rule of faith. What we turn to is the New Testament. So the idea of keeping and remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy is not something that we do. We come together as we have this morning on the first day of the week to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. as we see the commands and the examples to do that. We think about the first three of the commandments in particular that deal with our relationship with God. The idea that thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make any graven images or idols, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. We looked at those verses, what they meant. Of course, we have an understanding of the idea to honor God is something that is an imperative, something that we need to do. We start with God in everything in our lives. He's to be center of our lives. Everything that we are about has to do with God and our relationship with Him. And so these are things that are stressed, and it's not surprising then that the commandments begin with that. God gave these commandments to the nation of Israel to direct them, to guide them, to instruct them. Then we looked at to honor father and mother. Now we have the various commandments that deal with the relationships with those around about, those that we come in contact with in various ways, those that we are engaged in as it relates to mankind. And so to honor father and mother and what that required and necessitates, to see to them, respect them, to give regard to them, to care for them even in their old age. We talked about thou shalt not kill, and more precisely, more correctly, thou shalt not murder, and what that means and what that entails. And this morning then we're going to look at the subject of shall not commit adultery. So we're going to look at this subject matter. Let me start then by simply noting something. It's taught and condemned in the New Testament. So we talk about we're not under the Ten Commandment law. And one of the things we pointed out, even though we don't say we're under the Ten Commandment law, we're under the law of Christ, then when we go to the New Testament, we see that 9 of the 10 of these commandments we're still under and obligated to adhere to. So just to emphasize that point, so we don't miss it, that this idea of not commit adultery is still applicable today. I think we already would recognize that, but just to reinforce what we talk about and look at from Scripture, we note then as you go to Matthew 5 and verse 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus quotes back, you've heard said of old, you shall not commit adultery. In the 19th chapter, verse 18, when he's dealing with the individual who we often refer to as the rich young ruler, who comes to him to ask what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. The first thing the Lord does is say to him about keeping the commandments. He says, which ones? And he gives these commandments that have to deal with these relationships, one with the other, which includes, you shall not commit adultery. In Romans 13, verse 9, there's listed there as Paul, by inspiration, setting forth principles that are to be adhered to. He notes these commandments, again, that involve our interacting one with the other. And among those things is thou shalt not commit adultery, and then concludes by the idea we should love our neighbor as ourself. So it's set forth, it's referred to, those commandments. They're seen in the New Testament. We're to adhere to that. We're obligated to follow that. When you think about these words and terms, fornication is a general term for all sexual immorality between people. When you start looking at some terminology you'll find in the Scriptures themselves make reference to a number of things having to do with sexual immorality. Sometimes, as we think about these terms, we need some clarity on occasions about what these involve and what they have to do with, so that we can avoid and not do that which is wrong. So fornication is a general term. It's going to incorporate all kinds of sexual immoral behavior. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, we note there, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Those first few there have to deal with this, some things having to do with the matters of sexual immorality, having to do with passion, evil desire. And fornication is just, again, the general term that incorporates any number of things, including adultery. Now, adultery is a little more specific. Typically thought about adultery as a married person having sex with someone other than his or her spouse. We think about, in the very beginning, God ordained marriage. God stipulated these things. He set it up. When he created man, Adam looked around and named all the various animals. And then there's recognized, and this God already knew, but to help Adam understand these principles, after having named them, there was no helpmeet, one that's suitable for Adam. So he put Adam in a deep sleep and took from his side a rib in which he created a woman. And the two become one flesh. So the idea of the marriage relationship is established by God. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all. Let the bed be undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So you look at these terms and these ideas. You know, let me pause here for a moment. Sometimes in a sermon, I'm going to get up and preach a sermon, I may have to spend a bit of time to discuss why this particular subject is one that's needful for us to think about and look at. It may involve some things that people aren't as familiar with. It may be a problem that's out there that people aren't as acquainted because they haven't come in contact with it. But you know that, get up to preach about adultery, that's not something that we even have to debate, is it? There's nobody that's going to say that's not a problem in our society, that adultery, unfaithfulness, sexual immorality among married people is not something that permeates our society. That we look all around us, we understand the difficultness associated with this problem. We see it's not just in society, but it creeps into the church. And we know numerous instances and occasions where adultery, unfaithfulness in among those that are members of the body of Christ, adultery occurring with husbands and wives that are Christians, and the congregations then have to deal with these things. It can be greatly troubling on the surface of it just because of the people involved, but it can also adversely affect the church and create a lot of controversy and problems and difficulties and people choosing sides rather than just analyzing, assessing, looking at the situation and making things right. We recognize this. It rips families apart. It destroys families. You know, about this song we just sang about in the home, the very basis of everything that is supposed to follow, that this is the place where the teaching of the Word of God is to be found, where you ought to see these kinds of behaviors among Christians. The husband and wife, the children of God, that they're doing these things that are right and appropriate, and they're holding these truths as examples and also adhering to teaching of God's Word. But we see that the world has a way of seeping into the church and creating all kinds of controversy. And Satan's constantly active. He's busy. He wants to destroy families. He wants to destroy the church. He wants to see the society fall apart. Now, we see it in society and recognize these things, and we need to be on guard. You can look at statistics and polls being taken. It's hard to kind of see what percentages of people involve themselves in adultery, being unfaithful, sexually immorality toward their spouse. And you get a wide range. It's kind of hard to pin down. It's kind of difficult to be able to determine. We know, though, we don't have to have a percentage to know that it's widespread. Inundates everything in our society and what we find associated with it. So if you consider these types of matters, I want to do something though here, and it's not a statistic so much about who all, how many people are involved in it, because again, that's somewhat hard to determine. It's still too great no matter what it is. But what I did come across that I thought was of interest that I wanted to share with you as a beginning point of our study is a poll. Now this goes back, a survey, and I realize it goes back as far as the writing itself is concerned, 1998, and it was back in December of 1997, and so that's been a few years, you know, 18 years or so, in which we have that occurring and the poll being taken. But the fact is, I also came across another reference, which was not quite as framed fully and completely, and just kind of a passing reference, that even since that time, these numbers haven't changed very much. That they're still that same idea that we see in our society. And it's impressive to observe something here. Americans strongly adhere to a normative standard which says it is wrong to cheat on one's spouse. The Gallup organization reported last December, specifically 79% of the U.S. public says that it is always wrong for a married person to have sexual relationships with someone other than their marriage partner, with another 11% saying it's almost always wrong. That leaves only a small 6% who say that it's wrong only sometimes, and just 3% who say that it's not wrong at all. Like I said, I've even seen a 90% that since that time, like I said, it's not as where it gave as much information, but it did show that that's sort of a consistent pattern that you see of these people having these dispositions. And let me say, you think about 90% in this country of people who say something is wrong or object to it, that's pretty major. You don't hardly see that in any situation or circumstance of whatever the subject may be or topic. And yet they're pretty consistently showing this. You kind of wonder about the other 10%, but even at that, just making the observation here that it's recognized among people in our country, in our society, and probably people generally around, that this is not right, it's wrong. And the reason why, and this is one purpose behind showing this is to kind of analyze this for a minute, because I'm intrigued by it. Why is it that there people recognize this and so strongly will acknowledge it? Typically saying they have no qualms about saying this is not something that's right, you shouldn't do this. They recognize this inherently and instinctively, because not all these people are going to be religious, are they? And they're not going to be moral. Morality is not so much a matter associated with this, in my estimation. Certainly a goodly number of people that would fall in those areas of what's religiously right and respecting God and His will, the things that have to do with those types of situations. But that can't account for everybody. You have people, no doubt, in this survey that was taken even back then, and subsequently those that have followed since that time, that would have no problem with sexual immorality of other types. They probably wouldn't have a problem with premarital sex and multiple partners at that. Homosexuality may not be something that they're troubled by, but this aspect of it is disturbing to people as a whole. And the reason why, in my estimation, is because it cuts to the idea, it looks to the concept of this betrayal. There's a betrayal attached to this. People just recognize that here you made a commitment. You've got a commitment in this situation. Here is somebody that with this commitment, now you're, as the word would be used, cheating on. Adultery, unfaithful conduct, sexual immorality with somebody else. Betrayal. It kind of cuts to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? And so even people who may themselves engage in such practices recognize it's not proper and right and would be upset and bothered if this is done as it relates to them by their partner, that they've gone off and sought somebody else. And this type of conduct and situation, we recognize you have betrayed a trust. Fundamentally, there's a trust that has been betrayed. Separate apart from God and His will in people's lives, which are paramount to us, others recognize this. And that's why many times when you look in the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, and you go through how when Israel would do that which is wrong, go into idolatry, their terminology would be used that they have committed adultery, spiritual adultery against God, because they have betrayed the trust. God's seeing to them, and they go off to another. And so it's described in these ways, these terminology that show God has put a premium on faithfulness and expects us to be faithful to Him, and we are to be faithful to our spouses, to our mates. And even the world recognizes it, even if they don't practice it. So with those thoughts in mind, let's look at a few things. In our society, there's a lot of talk about love. You turn on the radio and you hear songs, and it's about, you know, love, and a goodly number of songs have that as the basic thought of the what's being sung and words laying it out there. Literature. Our literature is filled with the idea of love, and you can see on the movies and TV, other sources of information, love is talked about extensively in our society. Not a bad thing, huh? You wouldn't argue with saying something about love negatively. How can you possibly say that's something that we shouldn't look to and all these things that are said? Well, here's the problem. The problem is that so much of that discussion about love in literature and songs and movies and on TV and other places that you go and glean this idea of love, when they're talking about this, they're not really talking about love. They're talking about another four-letter word that starts with an L. They're talking about lust. That's what so many people, when they talk about love, it's really lust that they have reference to. They describe it and the word they use is the inappropriate and incorrect word. They say love, and then they talk about partners and situations and circumstances and song I can remember growing up. Love is what brought me here, and what love is what took me away. Well, I found somebody else that I preferred more, and the lust entered into the scene. You know, some popular songs kind of subtly put in there. Some of them not so subtle, but this idea of it's often lust. Lust is a strong craving or desire, often of an illicit sexual nature. So you start looking at this situation. You think about this idea. You're not to look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, Matthew 5:28 and Romans 1:27. It describes there how they had left the natural use of the woman to seek men, the homosexuality is described in this context, lusting one after the other. Lust is referred to there. James 1, 14 through 15, when temptation is when we're drawn away, enticed, we're drawn away of our lust, enticed, that leads to the practice and action. See, there's a process here that's described about getting into sin. In the process, first there's the temptations. The lure is laid out there and one's enticed. They're drawn to that. The lust that's filled with the situation, the immediate desire that is observable there, that leads then to the practice itself, the sin being carried out, and death. Now, sin has already occurred. Let me state that. We'll see some elements of that. Sin has already occurred, but the action itself that's followed along as a result of these things, and then it results in death, spiritual death, separation from God. It's selfish and self-serving. That's what lust is. It's selfish and self-serving, these people and individuals that do these types of activities. What are they? Immediate gratification. Their desires of what they want at the time, without regard to any other consideration. It's what I desire, what I want. How else can it be described? How else can it be viewed? We recognize it as a betrayal. Even the world recognizes adultery. Unfaithfulness to one's marriage partner is something that should not be looked on favorably. So what's the underlying reason for it? What is that allurement? Well, it's the immediacy of a desire to be fulfilled. It's what I want, and my desires are paramount above everything else. So you think about 2 Timothy 3, and this kind of describes a group of people, individuals of various kinds. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice all these terms that are observable here. Having a form of godliness but denying his power. And from such people turn away. People like this. What's the kind of terminology you see? Lovers themselves. They have all these dispositions that instead of being lovers of God, they're lovers of pleasure. What is the lust is? It's a desire for pleasure, to fulfill one's desires, regardless of what's going to transpire, regardless of the rightness or wrongness of anything. So 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, when describing how individuals have come out of a background, now come to Christ, there's this warning, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing what will the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, then it goes on with drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We'll have occasion later in our study to look at this verse additionally with some of these other terms and words that you find employed. But look at this concept of these terms, that lewdness and lust. It's selfish. It's self-serving. I don't know anybody that would even attempt, well, I'm sure you run across people that in certain situations, circumstances, anybody objectively could not argue that to fulfill one's desires, to simply go to that lust and to be unfaithful, to then violate their marriage vows, it's anything less than this matter of selfish and self-serving interests. Love, on the other hand, is purposeful commitment to sacrificial action for another. I ran across that at times, and we look at states. I like the way that's phrased. I like the way that's expressed. Purposeful, so it's something by design. You made the determination. Commitment to sacrificial action for another. That's what love is. You know, romantic elements to it. Love has romance. No question about it. It should be. There should be that kind of interaction. But more than that, the thing that differentiates it from this idea of lust and just fulfilling one's personal desires has to do with the interest of the part of the other person. A desire for them is sacrificial in nature. It's a commitment, regardless of the circumstances. It's purposeful. It's the intended understanding and recognition that follows that I'm going to do toward the other person what's right because I care for them. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Think about this. There's the epitome of the concept of love that's sacrificial, what the Lord did. You think about 1 Corinthians 13. What does 1 Corinthians 13 describe? It describes love. It personifies love. That is, it treats love as a person. Here's this concept and idea that in order for us to understand it better and even apply it in our lives appropriately, we're going to personify and make it as if it was an individual. So you start reading through this and you pick up the idea of this nature of love, and love suffers long, is kind, love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. There's the idea that's behind that. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the love that's a sacrificial, caring love. You look at Philippians 2:2-4, conveys that same idea, to look out the best interest, the concept of this idea. That's a love that is to be observable. Found in marriage. The difference, this love is found in marriage. A marriage that is right, a home, a family structure that's predicated based upon the husband-wife relationship, that's what's going to be observable. It's found there. Ephesians 5:25 starts with the man, the husband, in this relationship. They're to love their wives as Christ loved the church. How much did Christ love the church? He gave himself for the church, for the sake. That's the love that is to be demonstrated by the husband toward his wife. It's sacrificial. It regards her needs, her best interests. It cares for her. In the 28th verse, continuing that, the love that the husband showed to the wife is to as the love for himself, in the sense that he won't do anything harmful to himself. It's kind of a situation where he's going to project those kinds of situations and circumstances that he would recognize in himself, and he's going to convey that to his wife. You're not going to be hurtful to your wife. It says some things that you're not going to do, but it also says some things that we're going to do in the way we're going to handle things, see? So you're not going to berate your wife. You're not going to treat her badly. We've been going through a study a couple of weeks ago, and we'll continue to finish that up, about abuse, the nature of abuse and situations often in the home. There's this abuse transpiring. Very disconcerting. So the wife, you're not going to berate the wife. You're going to build her up. You're going to care about her. You're going to love her. You're going to do the things that are proper for her. Just as you would want to be treated, that's how you're going to treat her, see? But that's also given to the wife. In Titus 2:4, we see the older women are to teach the younger women, among other things, to love their husbands. And say, well, how do you teach somebody to love their husband? We live in a society, of course, in which we select our mates. So you go through them and you have the situation in which you meet them. We fall in love, but certainly the love of the Bible, that we care about them. So we're going to have this situation. So say, well, so how do you talk about how you learn to do something like that when we think of an emotion and a feeling? Well, certainly we can kind of put it in that period of time when marriages were often arranged, and so that might be a part of that equation. But I submit to you it's more than just that. Since love is action, we learn by doing the right things in the right way toward those around about us, and the scriptures guide us in that. And the older women are to teach the younger women how to love, how to show that respect for their husbands, to treat their husbands rightly, just as the husbands are to treat their wives correctly. That's biblical love, and it's to be found in the marriage union. And let me say, when people run around, it's interesting, having had to deal with circumstances through the years of individuals, and the fact that they have not followed this, they have committed adultery, and the situations that unfold. You know, one of the things is, it's sort of a situation where you're dealing with things in life and the struggles and the difficulties that might come up and challenges associated with it. And so you have a household and circumstances and people having to deal with this. You have family things. And all of a sudden, here's this individual that comes along. And none of these other factors, it's just kind of off over here. It's so easy in the estimation, or at least the practice of it, to go do this thing, because now you kind of set yourself apart from all the troubles and problems. It's sort of, oh, what a wonderful situation. I can go and fill my desires in this way and set aside these challenges that confront me. Now, we're going to look at some things here, because I want to talk about the example of David. In 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, we're going to read some excerpts from this. We're going to make some observations. David is one that we can look at, and we see all the aspects and factors attached to this idea of adultery and how it comes about. So it's worth taking a few moments to sort of evaluate what happened to David. How did David this individual who we see having such great faith in God that he would actually stand before Goliath and have the trust that he's going to prevail because God's with him. And you can look at other aspects of his life. He describes this thing. So how did David get in this predicament? What happened that resulted in adultery on David's part? Well, the first thing that we take note of is he lusted. You know, that's the first thing that's observable here. And since this is such an excellent illustration to demonstrate this circumstance to help us understand, and by knowing and understanding how this could happen to David, puts us on guard and helps prepare us to avoid such situations in our own lives. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, some have seen that as a failure on the part of David to start with, that he should have been out with his armies. Whether or not that's the case, we certainly see what follows is a situation that unfolds that's totally wrong. Then it happened one evening that David rose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So let's talk a little bit about what transpires here. Let's talk a little bit about going back to Matthew 27 and verse 30 and kind of incorporate some of these things. Jesus said, "You've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, don't look upon a woman to lust after in your heart, for you've already committed adultery." Now, that's the idea of the attitude and disposition of heart. Let me say something. The difference between, you know, and just to go with Job 31, verse 1, it says a covenant with his eyes not to look upon a young woman. So Job is an example, an illustration of an individual who adhered to what Jesus is warning about, even in the New Testament, not to look. Is that saying that you can't look at somebody and say, you know, they're an attractive person, they're a handsome individual, they got nice hair, or, you know, things like that? Is that what is condemned here? Is it talking about Job going along here and he sees this woman coming and he's kind of doing this and trying to avoid even seeing her and might walk up to her and say hi? And is that the idea? No, of course not. Lust, that's not the lust is where one looks upon and begins to desire and want somebody else wrongfully, immorally, the sexual idea, because that's the beginning point of the things that follow. Had David seen her and diverted his eyes and ceased that and gone to the right places for him to be satisfied what God gave as a natural and appropriate arrangement, God instituted marriage. He gave a man and a woman the husband-wife relationship to fulfill those sexual desires that he put in man. There's not anything wrong with it, but he gave also the way and means for which that was to be satisfied properly and correctly, lovingly, caringly toward one another. So the problem is you start looking and thinking and dwelling on that and wanting and desiring something, and that idea of the temptation and the enticement and the lust that follow. Don't look upon a woman to lust after in your heart. Don't have that disposition, that attitude. Have the concept of Job, who said, "I have a covenant with my eyes, and I'll divert my eyes. I'm not going to think like that." It's not a question of seeing somebody, even admiring them from the standpoint of their appearance. It has to do with the thought process, does it not? In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, flee fornication. It says flee it. In 1 John 2 and verse 16, talking about the world, this idea of worldliness, sinfulness. He talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Now let me pause here for a moment because I want to delve into that a little bit too, because this idea of lust, where does these things come from? Well, we can readily see the idea of satisfying one's flesh. We're mortal beings and God instilled, as we already said, the idea of the sexual part of man. He also, again, provided the way to satisfy it properly, correctly, caringly, lovingly, etc. The husband-wife relationship. The man shall leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, they shall be one flesh. This relationship that exists is set forth there in order to do these things. There's other reasons for that husband-wife relationship, procreation, the idea of companionship, all these things and sexual aspects associated with all that is inherently involved there. So we can see the idea about the lust of how that can take a person if they're not bringing themselves into subjection to the Lord and allow that to be controlling them instead of them controlling these desires. We talk about the eye. We've already talked about it. Looking upon, dwelling upon, thinking about this type of the appearance and observing and bringing these things in. Describe that. But what about this pride of life? Does that have any bearing upon this idea of adultery? I submit to you it does. There have been instances, and I'm aware of, having talked to some individuals who expressed some things, or people that I'm familiar with who described this, things that they had encountered and had to deal with, people such as in the workplace, or you have things in common where you're involved with people and situations where you can interact with them, and something begins to happen in a little flirtation, kind of noticing them. Do you realize how impactful that can be, seductive it can be for somebody to start taking notice of you and say, yeah, and kind of flirt with you a little bit and start having this idea and things. Somebody thinks pretty highly of me, see? And the next thing you know, then these other aspects begin to come into play. But pride of life, it builds you up, it puffs you up. So though all those things are factored into this equation. Now in this instance, David looked at Bathsheba. Why did Bathsheba come to David? Now it's possible that Bathsheba didn't know initially, as you look at this thing, what David's interest was. It's possible, we don't know. But she certainly knew when David made his feelings known and what his desires were. Do you think maybe some pride? The king took notice of me. What a beautiful woman I am. I've been admired above these women. Look at my situation and say, the king. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Seductive, is it not? See, so this idea of this lust, it conveys these things. We need to be on guard about these things. Adultery followed. So, in verses 4 and 5 of the 11th chapter, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from impurity. She returned to her house. Then the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. So adultery. This idea of this thing. So you go with Matthew 19, 3 through 9. Again, God puts a premium on this idea of unfaithfulness, sexual immorality, the husband-wife relationship, all that has been established and set up. So you have this exchange that takes place about divorce. The only cause that the Lord gives that allows one to be divorced and remarry is to be the innocent party because of the unfaithfulness on a part of their mate. They were sexually immoral. They did these things contrary to what the scriptures teach. And so that is the only exception that is permissible as it relates to the husband-wife relationship. They are sexually immoral. Fornication, adultery occurs. And if you marry when you don't have the right to marry, you're living in adultery. So the scriptures describe this. So this is a very serious matter. So here they are. They committed adultery. You look at Genesis 39, 1 through 20, and I'll just make a reference to that because it kind of goes back to this idea of fleeing fornication. You know, that's kind of done in a way of a figure. You know, you get away from things, but it may even be literal. Because what you have there is Joseph, and he's in Potiphar's house after being sold by his brothers into bondage. And Potiphar puts him in the position, the highest position of authority in his house to see to all of the things having to do as a steward in his home. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph, tries to get him to engage in sexual immorality with her, thus her adultery attached to that because she's married to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife. Joseph would not do it because he was a man of character, a godly individual who looked to the Lord. And when she persisted and finally tried to forcibly do it, he fled. He literally ran from her. Of course, he's falsely accused, and we know what transpires after that. Get away from things that put you in predicaments. Don't put yourself in places in which these kinds of circumstances can occur. And make sure you do certain things that are practicable in relation to this. In the workplace, don't get involved in certain situations without others present. Get around this idea of flirtation. Be careful about that. The idea of looking and gazing upon others. Sometimes this language is said and used that can incite people. There are a lot of things that we just need to be aware of to avoid. The beginning points that follow. If you don't allow yourself to get to this point, then the other is not going to follow. Deceived. Okay, now I'm just going to, for time's sake, you read through this. I'm sure most of you have a great familiarity with David's situation. So what does David do? David, at this point, he wants to hide because, after all, she's with child. He committed adultery. They had this child as a result of the sexual union in which they engaged in. So David's going, what am I going to do? So David starts to scheme and to think about, how do I cover up what I have done? get Uriah off the battlefield. He's the king. He can order this. Has Joab send Uriah to me. Brings Uriah in. So, Uriah, how's the battle going? Uriah gives him the information. And then David says, okay, thanks for that information. Oh, by the way, you're in town. Go see your wife. What's the purpose of that? If he goes sees his wife, they as husband and wife engage in the sexual activity, which is natural, normal, appropriate, then, hey, he'll think it's his child, right? But Uriah is a man of character himself, and he doesn't feel it's right to go and take advantage of this occasion when his fellow soldiers are out on the battlefield. So he sleeps then at the palace of the king down at a place there, and here comes word back to David, and his scheme didn't work there. Hey, Joab, says to Uriah, stick around another day. Hey, why don't you come eat with me? Here, have something to drink. He gets him drunk, thinking that in a drunken stupor, he'll go to his wife. He doesn't do it. So it didn't work. You look at these passages that describe deceit, things that are warned about deceit, and aspects associated with it. Think about Ananias and Sapphira trying to deceive. Of course, it wasn't successful, was it? So then what do you have? He murdered. Couldn't have get that so that he could hide his sin. So what does he do with Uriah's own hand? He writes out an order to Joab, the one who is the general of his armies, and he sends Uriah's death sentence with him. Joab looks at it, says, David wants me to put this guy at the forefront of a battle and leave him there to die. Joab, being a servant of the king, not going to question orders, he does that. He sends a message back after they're at the heat of the battle, go into an area that was very dangerous, gets too close to the wall where they were exposed. The armies withdraw. Uriah is exposed. Uriah dies. So he's going to send back word about this particular battle. Joab realizes David's not going to be pleased with him because he went into an area that should have been obviously not a place to be putting your army. But he tells the messenger, if he's a displeased, you tell him that Uriah died. And David gets the message, whatever initial thought he had, well, Uriah's dead. My problems are over. Can you imagine murder? No, let me tell you, these verses here, the idea of murder, when we think about adultery today, all of these things are in play, are they not? Every single solitary aspect of this thing follows. Of course, we think about the lust, we think about the adultery that follows, the actual act itself, people sneaking around, lying about it, trying to hide it, to cover it up, doing all kinds of things to scheme, manipulate. Why? Because they don't want it to be known. Of course, it has a tendency to come out regardless, and certainly in David's household. Can you imagine David think he's hiding these things? There are people that are well acquainted with this type of stuff, but what about murder? Well, murder occurs because of the sin of adultery. I mean, sin that you see and immorality and sexual immorality, but involves this type of thing too. What is abortion? It's the taking of innocent human life from the womb. So somebody's going to hide and cover it up by murdering. That's one instance that's pretty prevalent in our society, is it not? And then I close with this point. There are consequences. The reading, scripture reading, dealt with the time that God sent Nathan to David. David wasn't hiding things particularly. He thought he was, but certainly there was a group that would know. You know, Joab would be no dummy. He'd hear about some things, and all of a sudden, here's Bathsheba in the house of David, and you think Joab couldn't figure that out? What about these people that were involved in this thing where they were going to get her, bring her to David? They go off and all these other things, and David's trying to find out these things. There'd be a whole host of people. In the household, they would be well aware of what was transpiring. So Nathan comes and confronts him, and as we know, he uses that illustration about this individual who takes advantage of one that is far less able to, with the ewe lamb, just the pet, and he has all that at his disposal. You are the man. You did that. In his righteous indignation, he says, that one's going to be put to death, and he's going to restore fourfold, and you are the man. What did David say? I have sinned against God. But you know, up to that point, he said, the sword wasn't going to leave his house. Do you realize, look at David, Absalom, his son, who tried to take the throne from him and all the things were prophesied. Why do you think that might have happened? Because in his own household, his own family saw his own behavior, the hypocrisy in the conduct situation. While he was forgiven of his sins, there were consequences that follow. And there that exists likewise, when you look at these type of situations, yes, we can be forgiven. We must be forgiven. You look at these passages that describe the idea. That woman that was caught in the very act of adultery brought to Jesus when they were trying to snare him. And Jesus looked up after saying, "You without sin, cast the first stone." And they all left. He looks up. "Woman, where are your accusers?" "Well, they've left." "Well, he then said, that situation, accusers, that go and sin no more." He didn't say that it was okay. He said, "Don't sin no more." So we are to be about the task of correcting and godly sorrow that you find in 2 Corinthians 7:10. True godly sorrow that leads to repentance. To pray for one another, for our sins, to get those things right, correct. That we, the righteous, praying for each other, that intercessory prayer. When we genuinely repent, have a godly, sorrowful attitude, and approach God. That's what happened with David. But there were these physical consequences. Marriages are destroyed. You can get your life right, but that's a consequence. You have other situations, circumstances that occur because of the adverse effects and the influence that you have, and how you may have had others who you might have been able to reach with the gospel, but they see your behavior and conduct, and they say, "Well, you're no better than I am." That's a consequence. There are multiple consequences and troubles and problems within the church, among people, the families, the circumstances that transpire there. So here's my point. Think about wisdom. I heard one time defined this way. I think it's an excellent definition. One idea of wisdom. Wisdom is seeing the end at the beginning. We don't have to wonder what the consequences are going to be by these types of behaviors. The scriptures tell us. Certainly, if we don't get our lives right, we're eternally lost. We're going to be condemned. That's this idea of the lake of fire. Among those things that are described there, all adulterers be cast in the lake of fire, Revelation 21:8. There are other listings there of instances or situations, but adulterers, that's going to be the, if we don't get our life right, we better do that. We, as long as we have the breath of life, when we truly, genuinely repent, change, are grieved over our sin, and we sin against God, and recognize that and get our lives right, then we can stand in a sanctified, justified state once again. But what kind of damage have we already done? And if we think about that before we allow ourselves to go into these areas and look into these types of situations, and for self-gratification, momentary pleasure, which is fleeting. You know, one of the interesting things, and it's kind of bizarre for people, I mean, you think about it, you have instances where these individuals are amazed. There they are, they had engaged in adultery that ended the marriages, then they marry each other, and later on, they just can't understand why this partner that they are now with suddenly commits adultery on them. What's wrong with you? Do you not understand? That was the very thing that brought you together. Why do you think that they're going to be faithful to you when they weren't faithful to the other person? There are consequences to these types of things. The situation is abhorrent. It creates all kinds of impactful things that are bad and adverse. But, you know, by looking at these things, look at the end result at the beginning and serve the Lord. You see, if our desire is to serve the Lord, if our intent and aim is to honor and glorify Him in our lives, while we have feet of clay and there's the danger that these types of things come upon us and situations might occur, all of a sudden the red alert will go off. Those warning signs start to be seen. Say, "Wait a minute, I'm not going to go there. Because I know what's going to happen. I will have done adverse effect to those around about me. And I'm going to do immense damage. And I myself may have some consequences for the rest of my life that I'm going to have to deal with that are going to be very challenging. And if I don't get right, I'm going to spend eternity condemned and everlasting fire in hell." About to sing a song of encouragement. These types of situations are ones that we need to look at. Not just that, but all the types of circumstances in our life to look at how we're living and make sure that we're doing these things that are right. Avoiding things that are wrong, which are absolutely essential, but avoiding the things that themselves we should be doing to apply ourselves properly and correctly, to be proactively engaged in things. Because when we're doing what's right, then there's no way we can be doing what's wrong. When we're actively doing what's right, you're not engaged in that which is wrong. So as we sing the song of encouragement, as we sing this song of invitation, the Lord's invitation, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we encourage you, invite you, beg you, beseech you, implore you to come, make your request known as together we stand and sing.